any secret to anybody here that we live in a society right now that is becoming increasingly and increasingly more hostile to God, to His Word, and to His people. That ministry that Troy mentioned earlier today, that gateway mission that we're doing with the school districts, he mentioned the fact that part of that ministry is helping educate teachers and school officials on basically how to be Christians in this society without getting fired. That's a scary thought, because that is something that is going on across our culture, regardless of what industry you're in. Our culture is becoming more and more intentional about suppressing the truth and opposing those who stand for the truth. This is a day that is not unlike the day that Daniel lived in so many years ago. Really, there's nothing new with it. We're at spiritual war. We always have been since the beginning of time. But doesn't it seem like sometimes that the spiritual war that has been going on since the beginning of time is on our doorsteps today in a way that's different than just a few years ago? It sure seems that way to me. And it makes me afraid sometimes, not only of my own future, but the future of my children and coming generations, as to what it's going to look like for people who are faithful to God. What can we do? What recourse do we have? Well, we've always had the tool of prayer in our chest. God has given us that. He has made it possible for us to converse and speak directly with Him. And I think that prayer is probably the number one first step thing that we can do in this type of a situation. That's what Daniel did. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along with me, please turn over to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. Now, this chapter, J. Vernon McGee called it the most beautiful chapter of the most beautiful book of the Old Testament. I don't know if I'd go that far, but I think you could make an argument for that. This is a powerful passage. Usually when we turn over here, what do we turn over here to look at? Usually we like to focus in on the prophecy portion, the portion that immediately follows what we're going to examine today. It's here in Daniel chapter 9 where God gave His prophetic timeline for His dealings with the nation of Israel from that point forward. It's where we learn about the 70 weeks that God has ordained for that nation. 70 periods of 7 years, or a total of 490 years. What He doesn't tell us in this passage is that between the 69th and the 70th week, that there would be this long period of time called the church age that you and I are in now. That's a mystery that the Bible tells us about in the New Testament. But we know based on this timeline that we're in this church age, that we're working for God, we're shining His light, and ultimately God is working towards a time at the end of the church age where the rapture of the church will take place. God will usher in the very ending of His period for Israel, that last 7 years, which we call the tribulation period. This is where we get that timeline from. That is usually what I go to Daniel chapter 9 for. But this morning, we're going to look at the first portion. We're going to look at the prayer that Daniel prayed that led up to that vision of the 70 weeks. Daniel lived in a time that was not that different from our own. Daniel had been a renowned prayer warrior even before this. Ezekiel called Daniel one of the three godliest men in the Old Testament, and he's certainly one of the ones that we think of that we don't really see any examples of his sin. He's faithful. He's loyal. He stands up for truth regardless of what type of opposition comes up against him. And we know that he's that man of truth, but we also know that he's a man of prayer. Back in Daniel chapter 6, we're told about Darius issuing a decree that no one can be prayed to, no God can be prayed to for 30 days besides him. He thought it good after his counselors asked him to do it. He issued the decree, and it says right here in Daniel chapter 6, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So we see that Daniel is a man of God, but he's also a man of prayer. He's a prayer warrior, if you will. And God in chapter 9 is actually giving us the unique opportunity to not only see how prayer should happen, but he's giving us the chance to actually go into Daniel's prayer closet, so to speak, and actually witness one of the greatest prayers prayed by one of the greatest prayer warriors who ever lived. And it's a prayer that was prayed by a person of God living in a society and culture that was increasingly antagonistic towards that God and towards his people. It's very, very fitting for us today. As we turn over here, I want to mention that in your bulletins, we have the 4 points. Pastor John usually does 2. I have 4. Don't panic. I promise we'll be done on time. And also, most of this message leads up to point number 1. I know that it's potluck, and I can just see people beginning to wiggle in their seats when they realize that it's almost quitting time and time to get in there to the potluck, and I'm only on point number 1. Points 2, 3, and 4 will go very, very quickly. So just bear with me. There's a lot of context here that I want to establish before we get going. But turn over with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. But we're going to start here, right here in verses 1 through 2. Just to set the scene. Most of us are familiar with what's going on in history at the time that this was written. The nation of Israel has been taken into captivity over in Babylon. They're being judged for the sins of their unfaithfulness throughout their history. It's been decreed by God that they will be in this captivity for 70 years. After those 70 years are over, they'll be returned back to their land. But at this point in time, they are sitting there in this captivity. Daniel, the man, had been taken away to Babylon during the first of what we refer to as deportations. So when Nebuchadnezzar first came upon Jerusalem, and Babylon was first beginning to take them away, there were a series of 3 deportations. One was in about 603 or 604 BC. Then there was one in 597 BC. And then there was a final one around 586 BC, which was the final one where everybody else went. Well, Daniel was a part of that first deportation in 603 or 604. He was a young man, a teenager, and he was one of a number of young people that Babylon decided to snatch up from Jerusalem and take away to Babylon before everyone else so that they could begin to groom those young men to become leaders. Leaders that they would teach in the Babylonian culture. And after they got them prepared, they would allow those leaders to govern the people that they were about to bring into Babylon, the Israelites. And so Daniel, as probably a teenager, was a part of that first deportation. When this happens in chapter 9, it's many years later. Daniel is probably approaching the age of 80. If he's not already 80, he could even be 85. He could even be 90. He's been there most of his life. And so this character that we're reading about here is a man whose dreams as a child that he had of his adult life when he was back in Israel, those dreams have been completely robbed. Against his own will, he's been moved. And he's been placed in a place he never asked to be. He's been dealt a hand he never asked to be dealt. He could be bitter. He could be angry. Yet he had remained faithful to God, and God had used him in a powerful way. Just before the story that we're about to read, that nation, Babylon, that captured Israel and carried them away to captivity, they had been judged by God by being captured by a new dynasty that has moved in, the Medo-Persians. They had come in and destroyed Babylon and taken over, and now there's a new king who's in charge of the whole Medo-Persian Empire, a man by the name of Cyrus. And so Cyrus has taken over, there's a new king, there's a new culture, and Daniel is facing all of this as we begin to read this passage of Scripture. And so read with me, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let's talk about a couple of these characters here, and let's start with Darius. Darius, it says, had been made king of Babylon. Now, there's disagreement among biblical scholars as to who Darius actually was. There's no record of a leader named Darius over Babylon at this period of time. However, if we look through the archaeological discoveries and the history of the Medo-Persian Empire throughout the region over the length of its history, there are at least four different leaders who were called Darius. That has led some scholars, most scholars, I think, to believe that Darius is actually not a name, but rather a title. So it's similar to the title Pharaoh or the title Caesar. It's given to different leaders who ruled in different areas. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, that opens up a couple of possibilities about who Darius may have been. One of those possibilities is that he was, in fact, Cyrus. Many biblical scholars think that this is Cyrus that we're talking about here. It's just calling him by his title, Darius. Another option is that it may have been this man named Gubaru. Gubaru, we know from excavations, was a leader who governed over this general region and had been appointed to sort of be the king of Babylon during this time period. And that Gubaru is simply going by that title of Darius. I lean in this direction, maybe just because I like his name, Gubaru. Sounds like something I would have called my kids when they were little and they were annoying me. Get out of here, you Gubaru. But his name is Gubaru. That's who I think we're talking about here. But whoever it is, this leader named Darius has been put in this position. And I think when we look at the text here too, it leans toward it being Gubaru or another man like that, because it says that he had been made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Cyrus wasn't made anything. Cyrus had taken it. He was the emperor. He was the king that had come in here and moved this. He was the supreme sovereign of all of the region. This man had been made king. And so I believe that it's one of these governors or kings that had been put over these people by Cyrus himself. Now it goes on and it mentions here, and by the way, I have a map here for those of you that like to look at details and are visual learners. This kind of shows that entire Medo-Persian empire that Cyrus the Great led. And you see that copper colored area kind of there in the center that says Neo-Babylonia. That's that region. And so that's the region Daniel would have been in, and that this Darius would have been king of. And so we've got all of that going on, and we go back to our passage here. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Let's talk about the Chaldeans here for just a moment. We've been reading about them since the book of Genesis, haven't we? Where was Abram called from? Ur of the what? Chaldeans. That was his land. This is a region in the southern area of Babylon that had been very prominent. It was a culture all of its own. And we see the Israelites interacting with them and dealing with them from time to time. Well, by the time of Daniel, it was very common for people to refer to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians interchangeably. So you might sort of think of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans as the same often, especially in Isaiah. Four times Isaiah basically interchanges the name Chaldean and Babylonian. But they were a distinct people. They were from the southern, and by this time they had been elevated into positions of sort of aristocracy, so to speak. But I think that this right here is referring to that culture as a whole. So that's who they are. And then it says it's in the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius. If we go back to chapter 6, where we just looked at Daniel's prayer habits, there's a famous story about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. That also happened during the first year of Darius. So this story that we're reading about now either happened just before or maybe just after that story of Daniel in the lion's den. So all of that is there just to sort of give us some context. He says here exactly what's going on that led him to this place. Now, as we read on, he says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's looking at the books. Well, what are the books? They're the scrolls. It's where the word of God that had been written up to this point was contained. Daniel was a man who was familiar with the word of God. He understood what was going on, and now he has gone back to the word of God, specifically Jeremiah, to find out the time frame of God's movement among his people. And that makes me ask the question, what is it that led Daniel to this point? And why is Jeremiah where he went to look? Well, I think the answer is very simple. I think it's because Daniel's life had just been turned upside down, as had the lives of everyone that he lived around. Because the nation that had captured them, Babylon, the nation whose culture they had learned, whose leadership they had gotten used to, whose governance they had learned to navigate, has now been crushed and destroyed, and a new king is in town, and a new culture is in town with new rules and new expectations. And just like you and I, when things happen in our everyday lives that disrupt what we're used to and our lives get turned upside down, we start to seek for answers because we have questions. I think that's what's going on with Daniel. He understood that Israel was in captivity. He understood that it was due to their unfaithfulness. He understood exactly what was going on, and he knew that there was a time coming when they would be taken back to their land. And he's moving along all of this biblical knowledge that he had in his mind as these events take place, and he decides that he's going to interpret his circumstances in light of God's word. And that's important. You see, often we go to God's word and we interpret it in light of our circumstances, or in light of our experiences, or in light of the culture that we live in. But Daniel determines to go and get answers from the word of God about what is going on. And before we look at this passage in Jeremiah, I just want to point out some verses that I'm sure Daniel was familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, for example, the word of God says, "It is I, that is God, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will carry out all my desire. And he says of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid." This prophecy of Isaiah, which was written before this time, before Cyrus ever even lived, actually names Cyrus by name. Wouldn't that be incredible if when we read prophecy today, we had the name of the Antichrist, for example? His name is given. And Daniel, I believe, would have known this. If we move on to chapter 45, verses 1 through 2, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to undo the weapons built on the waste of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. This is a promise that God is making about this servant that he is going to use named Cyrus in the future. Chapter 45, verse 4, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." And then verse 13, this is the last one we'll look in Isaiah. "I have stirred in him righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of armies." Isaiah had prophesied these things to comfort the people of God and to show them the faithfulness of God himself after letting them know that they were going to face judgment. A time is coming when it will end. And the leader of the nation that will bring judgment on the nation that's taking you away is a man by the name of Cyrus. Daniel has just seen all of this take place right before his eyes. You ever watch the news and feel like you're seeing prophecy being fulfilled? Sometimes it seems that way. However, the next event on our prophecy calendar is the rapture, and there will be no signs that precede that. It will just happen. It's imminent. But Daniel was in a position here where his world had been turned upside down, and he wanted to know more details about exactly what is going on here at this time in his life. And so it says that he observed the books, the number of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I want to look at those verses here right quick that he was examining. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 12. "This entire land will be a place of ruins, an object of horror." That's speaking of before and during the Babylonian captivity. "And these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their wrongdoing, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And then in chapter 29, verse 10. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So Daniel sees his world turned upside down. He knows what's going on in the greater scheme of things. And now he's gone to the Word of God to look for details about exactly what is happening and exactly what he can expect. And he sees that the period of time is going to be 70 years. And that's key here. Because you remember when I told you that Daniel was first taken away into captivity in that first deportation around 603 or 604? We're now about 65, 66, or 67 years past that. I'm sure that one of the questions that Daniel asked or wondered was, did the 70 years start during my deportation? Did it start during the second one? Did it start during the third one? Either way, even if it started at the third one in 586, we're now at a point where more than 50 years have gone by. Daniel realizes what God is going to do, what he's revealed in his word, and he realizes by looking at the signs of the times that things are getting ready to happen, and he's going to the Lord and determines that it's not too early to pray and to seek out God's face. He doesn't even wait for anyone. And something else that I want to mention here too, so we look at this timeline here, the Babylonian captivity. It's very clear here, to me at least, that Daniel is taking this prophecy literally. When he sees that Jeremiah said that they would return after 70 years, he believes it's going to be 70 years. Because you know what? Up until that time, every single prophecy that had ever been fulfilled in Scripture had been fulfilled literally, not symbolically, literally. And you know what? God ended up fulfilling this one literally. And there's a lesson there for you and I as we look at the unfulfilled prophecy. Over a third of prophecy in Scripture is yet to be fulfilled. How can we expect it to be fulfilled based on God's work in the past? We can expect it to be fulfilled literally. And that's my expectation of the future, that exactly what God has said he's going to do, he's going to do. Daniel had that expectation, and he responds in like kind with prayer. He didn't even wait for anyone else. You know, many times prior to this in Israel's history, God had used the prayer of one person to move him to action. Moses in Numbers chapter 14. God was prepared to destroy his people because of their rebellion. And Moses went to God on behalf of the people and petitioned. And what did God do? He relented. He acted in response to the prayer of one person. Elijah, over in 1 Kings chapter 18, God had brought a drought upon his people in the land of Israel. And one man, Elijah, prayed to God for it to rain. And you know what God did? He made it rain in response to the prayer of one person. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see Jehoshaphat going before the Lord and praying as the approaching armies of the Moabites and Ammonites were coming along. And what did God do? He gave them victory. Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19, he prayed to God, and God sent an angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrian troops as they encircled the land of Jerusalem. God will move in response to the prayer of one person. And Daniel understood that. He understood the fact that the prayers of a righteous person availeth much. And he has seen it take place. And that leads us to our first point. Daniel's faith in the Word of God moved him to pray. One of the greatest springboards to prayer that we have is the Word of God. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. And when we don't know how to pray, God has given us several different tools that we can use. One of which we could think of as the Holy Spirit, because he promises in chapter 8 that when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, that the Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf with groans that words cannot express. So that's one promise. But we also have the Word of God. And when we see the things going on in our life, our circumstances, and we turn to the Word of God for answers, and we interpret our circumstances through the Word of God, it stimulates us to know exactly how to pray about whatever it is that's going on. And that's what Daniel did here. His faith in the Word of God moved him to pray. Look at what it says here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention. So that shows us cause and effect. His prayer is a response to what he had just read. So I gave my attention to the Lord God. It's his faith in the Word of God that moved him. That is almost what we might could call a secret sauce of prayer. Praying in the Word of God. Because you know what you can always be sure of when you pray in response to the Word of God, or when your prayer is grounded in the Word of God? You know what you can always be sure of? You can always be sure that when your prayer is grounded in the Word of God, that your prayer is according to the will of God. That's the secret sauce. John even tells us over in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So how do you know that you have the request you've asked from him? Pray according to the will of God. How do you know that you're praying according to the will of God? Have your prayer grounded in the Word of God, the written revelation of his will. That's the secret sauce. If you want your prayer to be fervent, he understood that. And he believed that. And could I say something else here just briefly? This is a little bit of a rabbit, but I have time. We talk a lot about the armor of God. And the armor of God is a beautiful picture in Scripture, a beautiful illustration of the weapons and defenses that a person of God has against the spiritual war that's going on around us. But think about all of the different things that are mentioned in the armor of God. You've got the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. You've got the helmet of salvation. Where is salvation revealed? It's in the Word of God. How does one get salvation? By trusting in the gospel is revealed in the Word of God. Where does righteousness come from? Well, it comes from God, but it's revealed in the Word of God. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ, was the bodily, you know, epitome of righteousness. He was God in the flesh. But it's found in the Word of God. If you want to know how to live more righteously, read the Word of God. Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The armor of God is a beautiful illustration, but you know what the Word of God really comes down to if you want to simplify it into actionable steps? Read the Word of God and obey it. That's the armor of God. Everything in there that's mentioned comes from reading the Word of God and obeying it. And right here we see that Daniel himself has studied the Word of God. He wants to obey the Word of God, and he's going to pray in response to the Word of God. That takes us to our next point here. Daniel had the proper attitude of mind and heart. I started to put that Daniel had the proper position of prayer, but I was afraid that would confuse folks. You ever get in those little things where you wonder about what's the proper position of prayer? Maybe when you were a little kid, you argued with your friends. Do you have to kneel when you pray? Do you have to close your eyes when you pray? Or only prostrate on the ground when you pray? There's a story that I heard about a Baptist deacon's meeting. Are there any former Baptists in here? Or maybe even existing Baptists? I confess, I am one. Old Baptist deacon's meeting, these deacons were sitting around and they were arguing over the proper position of prayer. They had a business meeting coming up probably, and they needed to vote on that proper position, if we know Baptists. Anyway, they're all sitting around and they're talking about the proper position and they're arguing back and forth. And one man says the proper position of prayer, the Bible shows us the example. You've got to lay prostrate on the ground before the Lord. Another man said, no, it's enough just to kneel. But you got to have your eyes closed. Make sure that they're closed while you're praying. And then this old deacon over in the corner, he said, you know, I did my best praying of my life standing on my head. The other deacon said, what do you mean standing on your head? And he said, yeah, I was on my farm. I was out alone and I tripped and fell headfirst into a well and I was stuck there and I didn't know if I was going to live or die. And he said, that was the most fervent prayer I've ever expressed in the most effective position because I'm here today. But that's not what I mean when I talk about position of prayer here. I'm talking about this, the proper attitude of mind and heart. His will was in the proper position of surrender. And we see that as we go through here and we take a look at some of the things that he says. So I gave my attention to the Lord. That phrase, gave attention to, in Hebrew it says, set my face toward. So this man has turned and he is looking directly at God and not focusing on anything else. God has his full attention. Nothing else can get in the way. And it says that he gave him that attention to seek him. That means to look to his will and to show reliance on him. You see, Daniel knew that he needed God. God did not need him. That's important to remember. Fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Fasting, nothing is going to interrupt it. Sackcloth and ashes, it shows humility, grief over sin, self-denial. So Daniel is understanding his position in relation to God. And then listen to what he says next. O Lord, the great and awesome God. So before asking for anything, he glorifies God. He worships him. We talk a lot about the doxological purpose of God, and that is that God's purpose in everything is his glorification. To glorify means to make famous. When God is made famous, everyone learns about him and knows about him. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be worshiped. Well, that is also the primary purpose in prayer. And so he starts off by lifting God up, speaking of God's greatness and his power, his awesomeness. How often when we pray, do we rush right into asking for what we want without first taking the time to lift up and glorify God in worship? I do it a lot. Daniel here is lifting him up. Jesus even taught us to pray this way in the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right off the bat, lifting up and worshiping God for who he is and what he is. Daniel is focused on the greatness and the glory of God, and this shows that he is in the right position of prayer, or that his mind and his heart are in the right position. They're where they need to be in order for the prayer to be successful. You see, this is very different than the prosperity gospel type of prayer that we see a lot permeating our churches today. It's becoming a big part of our society today. That type of a prayer focus is one where God is almost like a vending machine or a genie in a bottle, where we're there telling him what we need. We want him to go do it. When in fact, it's just the opposite. You see, God is the Lord. We are the servant. And we need to remember that when we relate to him and when we go to him in prayer. That's what I mean about having the proper position or attitude of mind and heart. Daniel knows that there is nothing in him that is deserving of this. There's nothing in his people that is deserving of this. He understands that he is reliant on God and not the other way around. And that actually leads us to our next point. Point number three, Daniel confessed his sin. This is so important. Beginning in verse 5, he says, we have sinned. Very first thing. Isn't it interesting that Daniel says we? Here we've got one of two people I can think of in the Old Testament, the other one being Joseph, that we're not given any examples of their sin. You know, most of the Old Testament saints, we see everything, all their sin. Daniel, we don't ever really see that. We see this godly man who is faithful in prayer, and yet he starts off by saying, we have sinned. Daniel could have easily had this sort of an attitude. He could have said, hey, God, I'm sorry for the sins of my forefathers that I'm now being punished for. But no, he says, we have sinned. Daniel understood, like you and I do, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is none who follows after him with all of their heart. He understood that at his core, in his inner being, that he was a fallen sinner with a sin nature, just like everybody else. And he does not have the audacity to try to act like it's other people's behavior that have put him in the judgment that he's in. He understands that he's a sinner as well. And then he even takes on responsibility for the sin of everyone else. We have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our leaders, our fathers, and all of the people of the land. Going on into verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, Lord, but to us open shame. Do you see how he's contrasting the moral state and spiritual state of him and his people with the holiness of God? I love that. We're not deserving is the theme here. Then he goes on to say, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, Lord, to our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. You see, Daniel understood that it was important for us to get our hearts right with God in prayer, to confess what we have done. John tells us in this principle that he gives in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We, like Daniel, and we, like the nation of Israel, have sinned. Sin is in our core. It's part of our nature. But God is a loving God, and even though he's holy and has to punish sin, he didn't want to punish us because he loves us, and so he offered a solution by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to take the punishment so that we wouldn't have to. And he was resurrected after 3 days, and Scripture says in Isaiah that upon him has been laid the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins so we wouldn't have to, and he has exchanged his righteousness to our account. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done. The coming of the Messiah, Jesus, was still future at this point in time. But Daniel knew and understood that God was a merciful and righteous God. And he knew that he was a God that wanted to forgive. And he knew that he would forgive not based on who they were or what they had done or hadn't done, but that he was a God that would forgive based on who he was. A righteous, loving God. When you go to the Lord in your prayers and you know that you've been judicially forgiven before God because of what Jesus has done, sometimes we still get out of sorts with God in terms of how we relate to him because we live in unrepentant sin. And it's important to go before God and acknowledge that, very similar to the way you would apologize to a loved one. Upsetting your loved one hasn't broken the relationship, but it's driven a wedge there that can be fixed by going and seeking their forgiveness. God wants us to confess our sins. When we pray, no matter how bad it is, no matter how ugly it is, no matter how much it may be something that you don't want to admit to call out, God knows it all, and God wants you to lay it before him. And guess what? He is a merciful and loving God, and it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us. This is why the author of Hebrews said, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is in Daniel's prayer. Daniel needs the Lord, and he has confessed his sin and the sin of his people. That leads us to our final point. After all of that, he's been moved to prayer by the word of God. He's put his mind and his heart in the right attitude to seek prayer. He has confessed his sin and the sin of his nation. And now finally, in the last four verses, he says, he petitions God to act. This is where he finally tells God exactly what he is asking God to do. And now, Lord, our God, it says, verse 15, you who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. And Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the wrongdoing of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of taunting to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas. And for your sake, Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. My God, incline your ear and your heart. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our pleas before you based on any merits of our own, but based on your great compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen. Take action for your own sake, my God. Do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, he appeals to God to act, not based on who he is, but based on who God is. Not based on who his people are, but based on who the God of those people are. When we pray, we don't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, please do this for me. I've done so much for you." No, it doesn't work that way, as he's already evidenced by the position of his heart and mind right here. He is going to God and saying, "Look, there is nothing in us that deserves this. There is nothing in us that deserves for you to act or to do anything. Yet because of your greatness and your goodness and your love and your faithfulness that you've shown over and over and over throughout the history of your people, based on that, Lord, we ask you to act." See, Daniel was concerned about God's name. He didn't want God's name to be defamed. Because remember that ultimate idea of the glorification of God, to make his name famous so that all the world will take note of who he is and want to have a relationship with him. He doesn't want that to be diminished. And he said, "Lord, if for nothing else, do it for the sake of your name." He's appealing to the character of God himself. You see, this is what makes me comfortable with obeying what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. I love this verse. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace that transcends all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If the answer to my prayer was based on my merit, I would have no peace after saying it. I would have no faith that it was going to be answered. But you know what? It depends on who God is. In his character, in his greatness, in his power. And that does give me peace when I go to him and I lay my troubles at his feet, when I take my circumstances and I give them to God, to know how great and mighty and awesome he is, and that I can have faith in his answered prayer. I'll leave you with this. It's a quote that I got from John MacArthur. He's quoting David Wells as saying the following, quote, "What then is the nature of petitioning prayer? It is in essence rebellion against society, rebellion against the world and its fallenness. It is the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is in its negative aspect the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as established by God. As such, it is itself an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil. The declaration that evil is not a variation of good, but is its antithesis. You never want to strike a truce with what is wrong. You rebel against it, and the first point of rebellion is in your prayers." We do live in a scary society right now. But God is still on his throne. And he will always be on his throne. And he's already determined the outcomes of his plan for the ages. And we all know what this is all working toward. We look forward to the rapture. We look forward to the realization of his kingdom promise on this earth. We look forward to the remaking of the heavens and the earth, and the time that we will get to spend with him in his presence forever and ever and ever. Those are all great things that are coming. But for right now, we're living in a society where he is still working, a culture where he is still working. And we are told that it is going to keep getting darker and darker and more evil as we get closer and closer to the end. You and I will become more of a target as we get closer and closer to the end. That is just a fact. But you know what? Because God is still on his throne, and because his name is great, and because he is awesome, and because he is the one who is providentially in control, we can rest assured that he will use us, that he will protect us, that he will guide us, and that he will be with us every step of the way, and we can go to him confidently in prayer and lift up his name. Let's make sure that our prayers are rooted in the Word of God, that we have the right attitude of mind and heart, that we confess our sin, and that we make our petition and plea appealing to the person and character of God. Not because we think it's something that he owes us, because he doesn't. But we serve an awesome and mighty God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Daniel. Thank you for giving us the privilege as your people who are living today to be able to go back and see examples of how you have worked in the lives of saints that have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, for this example of prayer that we have seen in Daniel's life. And I pray that we can apply these truths to our own prayer lives. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. And Lord, we ask for the forgiveness of sins that we have committed. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for being a church whose light has been getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and allowing the darkness to get darker and darker and darkness darker. Lord, we take responsibility for that. We pray for your church. We pray for this nation. We pray for this world. And we're so thankful that you have given us the privilege of not only knowing you, experiencing a relationship with you, but the privilege of joining you in your work. We love you. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.